You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's open up to the book of Colossians. Actually, for the final time in our series through Colossians, we'll be opening to the book of Colossians. We're going to wrap up this letter in our time together this morning. We have been in a series that we titled Postcards, and the idea is we're looking at the smaller letters that Paul wrote, hence postcards, and we're also seeing a lot of the backstory behind them. We're seeing how they fit in to the biblical narrative. And we've been now in the book of Colossians for the past several weeks, and we'll be wrapping that letter up this morning. We're going to start at verse 7 of Colossians 4. How many of you have heard the phrase, there is no I in team? You've heard that phrase, right? There is no I in team. And its most common application would be in athletics. Might be used in the business world as well. Somebody looks at the word team, they realize there's no I there. This would be a great expression to teach that individuality can sometimes be a hindrance to a group accomplishing a purpose. And so in athletics, if you have an individual that's all concerned about their own stats, they won't necessarily provide what's necessary for the whole team to succeed. So there is no I in team. But if you look carefully at the word, you will notice that there is a me and there is a mate. So our message title this morning is, there is no I in team, but there is a me and there is a mate, okay? And the reason for that is that the idea is that the work of ministry is often accomplished by teamwork. We have combined efforts of many people in order for a goal to be accomplished. And this is something that we see modeled in the New Testament. We see Jesus was team-oriented in his ministry. We see the Apostle Paul was team-oriented in his ministry. It's also something that we see illustrated throughout the narrative of the Bible. There are many occasions in Scripture where we see God wants to accomplish something. And so what God does is he calls an individual. And then what God does is he calls other individuals to come around that person, and the collective efforts of all of them help to accomplish the work that God has called them to. We also see it illustrated in the imagery the Bible uses to describe us, who we are. Like, what are we as believers? What are we? And there's several terms that are used in the New Testament to help, and it's a combination of all of these terms that help to describe who we are. One of the terms that is used in the Bible to describe us is the term church. And the term church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, and it's a word that means an assembly of people gathered together for a common purpose. And so that's one thing that we are. Like, who are we? You know, we're driving in, the parking lot is emptying, and the parking lot is filling for you to come here this morning. And if you were just an observer, if you're living in one of the apartment complexes or the homes nearby, or you're a business owner and one of the businesses you're watching, what are all these people doing, departing and coming to this location? You say, well, we're an assembly of people that have gathered together with a common purpose. That common purpose is we want to glorify Jesus, and we want to grow and develop into the people God wants us to be. So a church is a good description of what we are. Another term that's used in the Bible to describe us is the idea of a family. And we are called brethren. In fact, the most common New Testament term to describe a believer is the word brethren. And it's the idea that we are all part of a family. Now, to be in this family, you have to be born in. To be part of the church of Jesus Christ, you're born into that family. Jesus said, we're born again when we put faith in him. And we're born into that family, but interestingly, we're also adopted into the family. We're all part of this one family. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Another term that's used in the New Testament to describe who we are is the term body. And the term body is used to talk about the fact that while we are individuals that have been called by God and gifted by God, we are to function together for a common purpose. That's what we are. We're the body. And a body is made up of unique individual parts that have no purpose or value unless they're part of the body. The kidney. I'm sure the kidney is a very important part of the body. I'm not sure exactly what it does, but I'm sure it's a very important part of the body. And I'm also sure that it has absolutely no value outside of the body, right? A finger, it's a very important part of the body. But a finger disattached from the body has no purpose. You understand? So the Bible uses this term body to talk about the fact that we are unique individuals with a call of God on our life and gifting from God to accomplish that call. But we are to work in unison with one another to accomplish the goal that God wants to accomplish through his church in this community. Listen to Paul's terminology. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Do you notice the individuality of the idea? Like, you have been chosen, called, and gifted by God. He goes on in the next verse to say, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Hey, we're all individuals, but we're all part of one body. Paul would go on talking about this, the idea of distinction, but also of unison. Paul would say in verse 17 of the same chapter, he would say, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" So he's talking about this distinctness of each of us working in unison to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. He picked up the same idea in the book of Romans. Again, he's talking about we are one body with many members, we're uniquely gifted, and we're all called to participate in the work that God wants to do to further his kingdom in our community. That's what God's doing. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul picks up the same idea. Listen to what he says. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another." Same thing he said to the Corinthians, right? But then he does something different. Here in Romans chapter 12, he now begins to exhort us as the body how we're supposed to function. Listen to what he says. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that God has given to us." So you got different gifts. He says, "Let us use them." You have gifts? Use the gifts. God wants to do a work in our community. God wants you to participate. God's put a call on your life. God's going to gift you to accomplish that call. Do what God has asked you to do. That's what Paul's saying. And then he gives a series of examples. He says, "If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. And if your gift is," next verse says, "if your gift is ministry, then minister. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is exhorting, then exhort. If your gift is giving, then do it liberally. If your gift is leading, be diligent in it. And if your gift is mercy, be happy about it." He's just saying we're all part of this body and we're called to use what God has given us for the furtherance of his kingdom. Now, the reason I brought this up is because the closing passage of Colossians is an illustration of this biblical concept. The church of Jesus Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ, working together to accomplish the work that God wants to do. In the closing verses of this chapter, Paul is going to mention 11 characters. And each of these characters are mentioned because they play a vital part in the ministry that Paul's involved in. He's not giving an exhaustive list. He doesn't present it that way. It's not like saying, I'm going to list everybody that's ever served with me. He's just saying, as it relates to the work that he's doing in Rome from jail, and the work that he's doing of spreading the gospel through Asia Minor through these letters, he's saying these are guys who are participating in that work, and there's 11 characters. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through and look at each of these 11 characters. We're going to see who they are. I'm actually going to give a title for each of them, something that we learn from their life. We're going to learn what the text itself tells us about them. We're going to venture into other texts that refer to them, and we're going to draw application for our own life. Two things to keep in mind. Number one is it's my hope that we are going to see ourselves in some of these characters, that what we learn from their story, it's going to teach us something about our story. Number two is understand we're going to spend a lot of time on a few of them and a little time on most of them. And some of the ones that we only spend a little time on, some is because this is the only text that we know about them. Others, we know a lot about them, and we've talked about them in other messages as we've gone through the Bible. So we're going to kind of focus most of our attention on a few of these guys. So when we go through the first two and you look at your watch and you think, I mean, I did get extra sleep, but come on, Jim, you can't have my whole day. Understand that I have time managed, and I know we're spending more time on some guys. Got it? So let's get started. Our first character is found in verse 7. Verse 7 reads, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord, I will tell you news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So this first character is Tychicus, and I'm calling him the reliever, and that's kind of in honor of baseball season just ending. You get that picture. If you're a baseball fan, you know that there's an expectation that your starting pitcher give you a certain number of innings. You have a bullpen, and the bullpen is filled with players who are going to step in at the appropriate time in the game. They're all anxious, prepared, ready to go. Tychicus is an example of a person who is ready to go to step in and serve the Lord. We're going to learn a little bit more about him than just that, but take a look at how he's described in verse 7. Verse 7, he's called a beloved brother. Brother would speak of the fact that he's a believer. He's put his trust in Christ. He's called a faithful minister. A minister would be one that comes along to support and assist. Faithful would mean that he's dependable, reliable, trustworthy. And a fellow servant means that he understands that he's under the authority of Jesus Christ and being directed by the Word of God. So here we have this character. He's loving, or he's saved. He's loving, he's serving, he's dependable, and he sees himself as under the proper authority. Now, from other texts, we learn some other things about Tychicus. When Paul was in Ephesus, he spent 3 years in Ephesus pastoring the church. That came to an end when Paul had a desire to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. So Paul began the journey, but Paul did not journey alone. He handpicked a few individuals to travel with him. Among those individuals was this character, Tychicus. And Tychicus and a few others were sent in front of Paul. They traveled in front of him, and they came to a town called Troas. It's in Acts chapter 20 where this is recorded. And in Troas, a very interesting event is recorded for us. And the purpose of this story being recorded is to emphasize the high value that Paul the Apostle put upon the Word of God in the local church. Here's the story. Paul arrives in Troas, and he's there for one day. And he gathers together with the church, the believers there in the city. And they have a meal together. When that meal finishes, and presumably they would be done with the meal before it was dark, in cultures even today without electricity. You are going to have your meal, finish it, and clean up your meal before it's dark. So we presume that, let's say that the meal ends at 6 o'clock, and then Paul sits down with the believers, and he begins to teach the Bible. And he teaches the Bible all the way until midnight. Okay, that's a long Bible study. And the only reason that he stops at midnight is because there was a young man by the name of Eutychus. He had found himself a comfortable seat in a windowsill. He got a little too comfortable, and he fell asleep. And Eutychus fell out the window. Unfortunately, they were meeting on the third story of a building. And so when Eutychus fell out the window, he fell down to his death. Quick pause. When you read the Bible, you're looking for application. Let me give you some application. If you fall asleep during Bible study, you will die. Okay? I'm not sure that that's the application, but maybe that's one of them. So this happens. Well, Paul's Bible study is clearly interrupted, right? Somebody dies in the church service, you're probably going to pause the teaching. So they go downstairs and they gather around him, and people are upset. And the Bible says Paul just lays on the guy. It doesn't say that he does this, but it's implied that Paul prays for him and he's resuscitated. And they bring this young man back upstairs. They give him something to drink. They give him some food. They care for his needs. And as soon as he's settled back down, Paul opens his Bible and he teaches until dawn. He had one day with this church. One day. And he spent that entire day teaching them the Word of God. Paul put a very high value on the teaching of God's Word in the local church. Now, I know that in circumstances like we are in as a nation with all of the things that are happening, I know that there's a sense at times that we wish that maybe the church might address social or political issues a little bit more. Can I tell you that it's my view that you're already bombarded with those things? You can't get away from them. You turn your television on, you're getting hit with them. You turn your computer on, you're getting hit with them. Your social media platforms, you're getting hit with them. You don't need me to come up here and pretend to be a scientist or a political analyst. What you need is to be taught well the Word of God, because the circumstances that we live in make it very challenging to navigate through life. And we need to know what God's Word says. We need to know how to recognize his voice so that we can learn to effectively navigate our way through all of this. We also need to be built up spiritually, because in these circumstances, God is going to call each of us to do things that are challenging and things that require great steps of faith. And we need to be built up in a way that we can trust God in order to do that. And Paul did not emphasize all of the problems in Troas because they were occupied by Roman authority. What Paul did is he taught the Word of God to the people. He emphasized it. He had one day with them. He taught for hours. He taught through the whole night. And when a guy dies, it's not enough to slow his Bible study down. Okay? Now, that being said, Tychicus is in that room. So he's a blood brother. He's a faithful servant. He is a fellow worker, and he's alongside of Paul. He's learning the importance of the Word of God. He's learning the value of ministry, and this is where the reliever thing comes in. Later in two other texts, one in the book of Titus and another in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "Titus, I need you to leave your post as the pastor of the church in Crete, and I need you to come see me." And he says this, "And I'm going to send Tychicus in your place." And then he writes to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he says on a different occasion, "Timothy, I need you to come and assist me, and I'm sending Tychicus in your place." Now, I don't think we can replicate the ministry opportunities of Tychicus. I don't think we can say, "Go home today and just wait till your phone rings and somebody from Turkey calls and says, I need you to pastor the church in Ephesus for a while." I don't think we should look to replicate his exact ministry opportunities, but I do think we should seek to replicate the character traits that were in him that got him ready so that Paul could say, "I'm sending Tychicus." We want to be surrendered to Christ. We want to be serving Christ. We want to be around those that are going to teach us the essential principles of ministry so that we can be ready. The Bible says to all of us, says that we should be ready in season and out of season, that you're in training. You're getting ready for this. I was talking with some guys, they're athletes, and we were talking about athletics, and they were telling the story of an interview with a very successful football player, and he was talking about practice. And he was talking about practice has purpose. He said, I didn't just go there to spend time. He said, my practice were focused because I knew there was a game coming. And in the same way, we're kind of in training. Like, what does God have for us next? I don't know, but I want to focus on my relationship with the Lord and serving him so I'm ready for what God wants to do. Tychicus was the reliever. Let's keep reading. Our next character is a guy by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus, we're going to call him the redeemed. And in verse 9, Paul writes, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And he says, he will make known to you the things that are happening here. So he's a brother, means he's a believer. He is one of you. What do you think that means? He's from there. He's from Colossae. So Onesimus came from there, met Paul in Rome, and he's going back, and he's going back as a messenger. Now, the messenger, one of the things he would do is he might be the first one to exposit this letter to the church. He's going to read it to him and explain what Paul is saying. So he's mentioned here. He's mentioned one other time in the New Testament by name. He's mentioned when Paul wrote the book of Philemon. He refers to Onesimus, and Paul writes about how Onesimus actually became a believer. He was begotten while Paul was in chains. Now, although he is only mentioned one time in the book of Philemon, he is actually the subject of the book of Philemon. The whole book was written about him. It's a short book, one chapter, but the whole book is written about him. Here's the storyline. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was the master, and neither of them were believers. Onesimus ran away. He fled, and he made his way to Rome. Now, we're not given all of the details, but we do know that Paul, when he was in Rome during this time, Paul was not in a Roman prison. He wasn't in a dungeon. He was actually in a home. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a guard. His rights were very restricted, but the home was open for people to come visit Paul. So people from the church in Rome would come out to Paul. He was discipling leaders. He was helping the church there in Rome happen. And so presumably, from the few pieces that we have, Onesimus made his way to Rome. He met some people in the streets in Rome that were believers. They began to share with them, and they said, you need to come meet Paul. And Onesimus comes out, comes into this home. There's Paul chained to a guard. And Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus gives his life to Christ. He was begotten while in chains. Well, then Onesimus gets involved, likely, in the church in Rome. Because we read that he is a beloved brother, and because Paul's entrusting him with great care, we know that he started serving the Lord. And at some point, Paul says to Onesimus, it's time for you to go home. We use the phrase today, it's time for you to go face the music, right? You ran away, it's time to go back. So Paul writes a letter. In addition to the letter of Colossians, he writes a personal letter to Philemon. And he writes to Philemon about it. And Philemon has now become a believer. And Paul writes this, it's powerful. He says that Onesimus left you as a slave. He's coming back as a brother. That's powerful and revolutionary. You see, historically speaking, we have as far back as human history is recorded, slavery is a part of the life of fallen human beings. The Bible focuses on a portion of the planet that's often called Mesopotamia or the Fertile Crescent. It's the Middle East and kind of the surrounding area. And as far back as we go with recorded history, we have the Egyptians. And the Egyptians conquer people and enslave them. In fact, the storyline of the book of Exodus, right? People enslaved. And the Egyptians are ultimately, their power base is threatened by a rising group of people called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would conquer people and enslave them. The Assyrians were ultimately defeated by the Babylonians, who would conquer people and enslave them. The Babylonians were defeated by the Greeks, who conquered people and enslaved them. And the Greeks were ultimately overrun by the Romans, who conquered people and enslaved them. In fact, in New Testament times, it's estimated that 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And during that time, there's not a lot of writing about opposing slavery. And the reason there's not a lot of writing about opposing slavery is because nobody is defending it. Nobody cares. The Greek philosophers that have a tremendous influence upon the Western world, the Renaissance was a rediscovery of Greek thought that has perpetrated and affected the Western world. The Greek philosophers had no moral problem with slavery. But something happened in the world, in the Western world. And what happened was the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ impacted the world. And this is how the gospel works. This is how it's worked in your life. A person hears the gospel, and a person gives their life to Jesus. And Jesus begins to change them. And one of the ways that Jesus changes them is our value system changes. Our outlook on life changes. How we view other people changes. That's exactly what happens with Philemon and Onesimus. He says, listen, Philemon, that guy used to be your slave. He's not your slave anymore. He's your brother. You guys are the same. And so life, the individual's life, begins to affect the life of people that are around them. And what happens historically is as the gospel spreads, and the gospel ultimately overtakes Rome. Rome bows to the gospel. And Christianity becomes not only legalized, but becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. And that happens in the early part of the 3rd or the 4th century. And what happens is slavery is eradicated from the Western world after the 4th century all the way until the 16th century. There's no slavery. What happened? The gospel happened. Did you understand? Like, it's powerful. He writes to him, he says, he was your slave, now he's your brother. Because whatever the mores of the culture, the Bible stands against that, and the Bible says we can't view each other that way. It's a powerful statement. Now, that being said, you know, Onesimus shows up there. He's got this letter. He comes home to, like, this could be it. He could be put to death. He could be put in prison. He comes to get this letter from Paul. Paul calls on the Christian character of Philemon to forgive Onesimus and treat him like a brother. And Philemon does that. But he makes this statement writing to Philemon about Onesimus. It's Philemon 1, verse 11. It reads this way. He says, Onesimus, who was once what? Unprofitable, but now is what? Profitable. That's why I called him the redeemed, because that's what redemption does. Redemption puts value on us. When God saved you, God put value on you. Whatever your life was like before you came to Christ, you've been redeemed. God wants to do a work in your life. Whatever hardships or whatever suffering you may have gone through or even caused, God has redeemed you, and God has a purpose and a value on your life. And he says to Onesimus, or he says concerning Onesimus, he was once unprofitable, but the gospel makes him profitable. What a powerful story. Let's keep reading. That's two guys. But remember, I told you I time managed. We'll see if I actually did. Let's look at our third character. He's found in verse 10. His name is Aristarchus. He's not here, okay? So we can't know for sure. You can use a different pronunciation. When you get to heaven, you'll be wrong too. But we're going to call this guy the Endurer, okay? The Endurer. Let's look at how he's described in verse 10. He's described as my fellow, what? Prisoner. And then look at verse 10. He says, these are my only fellow, what? Workers. He's called a fellow prisoner. So where is he? Let's try that again. Okay. Deep breath. Okay, here we go. Okay, he's called my fellow prisoner. So where is he? Good job, class. Okay, so, but the next verse, he's described as my fellow worker. Did prison stop him from working for the kingdom of God? No. I mean, would prison be a challenge? Yeah, but he doesn't stop working for the kingdom of God. And this isn't the only time this character is mentioned in the Bible. The first mention of him is back in Acts 20. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And what happened in Ephesus is a beautiful picture of what should happen everywhere the gospel is preached. Paul went to Ephesus, he preached the gospel. People got saved, their life changed, and they began to impact the lives of those that were around them. This happened on a large scale in Ephesus, and pretty soon the entire community is being impacted by the gospel. People are spending their time and their energies and even their finances differently. So much so that the economy in Ephesus is being altered because people are coming to Christ. And one of the primary means of the economy in Ephesus was tourism. And they made a lot of money selling idols to a false god called Diana. If you've been to a theme park, you know that at the end of every ride is what? Gift shop, right? So the same thing. You've got the temple to the goddess Diana, and all around it you've got gift shops so you can buy idols, so you can take them home with you. Well, people aren't buying idols anymore. And so because the gospel is so affecting the community reacts. Those who have not responded to the gospel, and a mob breaks out. And there's this violent uprising against the Christians. And this character, how do you say his name? Aristarchus. We'll see. Okay, so Aristarchus, and this character is seized by the mob. Now I wonder, have you ever been seized by a mob? Okay, that's not a positive statement, isn't it? That means this guy was violently attacked by angry people. And yet here he is, years later, right alongside Paul. Now he's in prison, and he's still working for the kingdom. He is the endurer. Unfortunately, difficulty often leads to defeat in ministry. We have a sense that God is asking us to do something, but that thing that God has asked us to do is very difficult. And the difficulty of that often causes us to stop doing what God's asked us to do. And Aristarchus is an example of those who would push through the difficulty to accomplish the call of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in a different context to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." He says, "Because in due season, we're going to reap if we don't lose heart." He says, keep pressing forward in what God has called us to do. The next character in our survey here is found in verse 10, where we read of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul says, "About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So this character, Mark. Now, Mark is a much more well-known minor Bible character. And Mark, I've referred to him as the second chance, because here's Mark's story. Mark, he was a relative of Barnabas, and when Paul and Barnabas first ventured out on their missionary endeavors, Mark was asked to join them. He was a young man, which is a beautiful picture. Paul and Barnabas immediately want to take a young person with them in ministry. So they left their church in Syria, and they traveled west out to an island called Crete. And on this island, they landed on one end of the island, and they walked the length of the whole island, going village to village, town to town, city to city, sharing the gospel. And what they found was not great revival. There's no mention of massive numbers of people coming to Christ. Instead, they have a lot of difficulty and a little bit of fruit. They come to the end of that time, they get on another boat, they head north from Crete, up to what is today eastern Turkey, what was then Galatia. And when they land in Galatia, Mark quits. The implication is he quit because it was too much work. So off he goes. Well, Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary journey. We put the fast forward button. We come now a couple years later, and they're getting ready to venture out on another trip. And Barnabas says, I'll go get Mark. And Paul says, oh no, we're not bringing that guy with us. And Barnabas was so adamant about Mark coming, and Paul so adamant about him not coming, that the two of them got in a fight, not a fist fight, but a fight of words, and they actually broke apart from each other. Paul was like, I cannot have this guy who quit partway through continue with me in ministry. Well, now here we fast forward a few years, and what's Paul? Who's Paul referring to? Mark, the guy of second chances. And Mark went on to have tremendous impact for God's kingdom through his ministry. In fact, there's a Bible book with his name on it, right? He wrote one of the books of the Bible. Maybe you're an aspiring author. Maybe you're hoping, you're writing something, you're hoping it gets published. You're hoping someone more than your mom will buy it. And, you know, or maybe you've written something and you've had great success. I'm a New York Times best-selling author. It's like, great, that's nothing compared to Mark. Mark wrote a Bible book. And Mark, if you're listening, you wrote my favorite gospel. It's my favorite because it's the shortest. And I have a super short attention span. So it's a great one. But the idea is God tremendously used him. So here's the deal. When for some of us, we've stepped out to serve the Lord at some time in the past, and for whatever reason, we failed. Whether it was a moral failure, whether it was just a failure because it was too challenging, whether we got involved in other things, and so we feel like maybe we can't serve God. Can I tell you that Mark's story stands in opposition to whatever you're feeling? God wants to use you. Let's keep going. Our next character is a character by the name of Epaphras. Verse 12, we read Epaphras, and what's this next line say? Who is what? One of you. And what does that mean? He's from Colossae. So just like Onesimus, he's from there. We're calling him the pastor. And the reason for that is that Epaphras came from Colossae, went to Ephesus, got saved, grew in the Lord, and brought the gospel back to his town. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about him because we spent a lot of time when we started the book of Colossians explaining this character. I will have you note, though, that verse 13 says that he has great zeal for them, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and those in Hierapolis. And I just have in my notes here, Lord, give us greater zeal. And the zeal that he has is not a zeal for accomplishment. It's not a zeal for notoriety. It's not even a zeal for effective ministry. It's a zeal for people. There's a heart for them. And I just pray, God, would you give us a greater heart? The next character, verse 14, we read Luke, the beloved physician. And again, Luke is a much more well-known minor character in the Bible. He's known for writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. These were both books that were commissioned by a man by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus seems to be some sort of Roman official. And he commissions Luke to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to give an historical account of the life of Jesus and the birth and spread of the gospel. So these are actual like historical documents recording what's happening. And many archaeologists have used Luke's writing of the book of Acts and verify the tremendous accuracy of his historical account. Here in our text, he's referred to as a physician. So it's really interesting that Paul had a physician traveling with him in ministry. Why do you think that was necessary? Because he got beat up all the time. Right? It's like, oh, come on in, Paul, let me set that bone. He also had what I like to call involuntary fasts. Let me know what an involuntary fast is. You can't afford lunch, right? So, and there were plenty of times in Paul's ministry. Travel is tough on the body, isn't it? Even modern times. You get on a plane, the altitude, the confined space, the way your body gets dehydrated. You travel and it's hard on the body. Imagine how difficult travel was in the first century when you're meeting opposition all over the place. Praise God, he had a physician. The next character that we're going to look at there in verse 14 is this guy by the name of Demas. And we're calling Demas the distracted. Take a look, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas is an unfortunate story. It's also an all too common story. Because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes this regarding Timothy, regarding Demas. He says, Demas has what? Forsaken me, having loved this present world, listen, and has departed. Demas has forsaken me because he fell in love with the world and he departed. That's a sad story. He once walked with the Lord, once served the Lord, and now Demas is left. I'm calling him the distracted. Now, that phrase where he says he has departed, Paul doesn't qualify that, and so we're not exactly sure what he means. It's possible that he means that Demas has fallen in love with the world and has departed his relationship with the Lord. He neglected to do the things that help us maintain a relationship with the Lord and grow in the Lord. Those things are, they'll never change. Those things are being in the Word of God, spending time with Jesus in prayer, being in fellowship with other believers, and serving the Lord. And those things will never change. And when those things, we get distracted from those things, we become vulnerable to falling away from the Lord. And when a person falls away from the Lord, when they fall in love with the world and they fall away from the Lord, it's not long before that person gets involved in things that are destructive to themselves and destructive to those that love them. And it's a very common, unfortunately, a very common story. A person that's been walking with the Lord and they stop investing in those things, they get allured to the things of the world, and pretty soon their family is radically affected by it. That might be your story, so affected by someone who once walked with the Lord and walked away. It might be your story because you're that person that once walked with the Lord and then walked away. And so it's possible that that's the reference here. Here's the other possibility. Paul might not be saying that Demas walked away from the Lord. He might be saying that Demas walked away from serving the Lord. Demas has forsaken me. He's not on the team anymore. He fell in love with the world and he's left ministry. It may be that it's like, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to be cold. I don't want to be shipwrecked. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be looking over my shoulder all the time. I don't want to be the attack of every community that we enter into. I'm just tired of this and I'm done with this. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to have ease. And I wonder how many people have left serving the Lord because of the difficulties that we face when we're serving the Lord. Demas the distracted. Two last characters. We'll go through these quickly. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Let me read that again. And Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, the only thing that we know about Nymphas is what's found in this verse, and we're not even sure what's in this verse. Let me say that again, okay? The only thing we know about Nymphas is what's found in this verse, and we're not even sure about what's in this verse. Here's what I mean by this. The name Nymphas, it's not clear whether it's a masculine or a feminine name. We're not sure if Nymphas is a man or a woman. So the New King James translators have chosen that it's a masculine name and said his house. Other translations say her house. So it's like, is this Mr. Nymphas or Mrs. Nymphas? We're not quite sure. So that's what I mean by it. But we do know this. We do know there was a church in the house. We do know that they used their home for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Two things I want you to note from that. Number one, home churches are an expression of the New Testament church. Home churches are an expression of the New Testament church. Home churches are not the expression of the New Testament church. If someone says, the New Testament, the churches met in homes. That's simply not true. We know of New Testament churches that met other places. In Ephesus, the church rented a large school, and they met in a school. in Jerusalem, the church met on the southern steps of the temple, where there were tens of thousands of people under the tutelage or the teaching of the apostles. So churches did not meet exclusively in homes in the New Testament times. Many of them did. I was in a place called Skorot in Israel, and it's a place that you've likely not heard of, although it is a famous New Testament place. It's famous because Judas Iscariot, or Judas from Skorot. And I was in this village, and just the remains of the village now, and there is the remains of a church building that was built in the 3rd century, in the 200s, before the legalization of Christianity, which to me was an incredible testimony of grace. Here you have the man who's responsible for betraying Jesus, and the gospel went to his hometown, and in a Jewish community, so many people coming to faith in Christ that a church building was erected before Christianity was even legalized. So church buildings were something of the New Testament times. The second thing that I want you to note from this passage is that Nymphas used their home for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And I just wrote this in my notes. I wrote, how is your home being used to further God's kingdom? And I just think that's a great way. That might be something you want to put as you walk in the front door of your house. How's this place being used to further God's kingdom? Internally, how are we training up those that live here, discipling them so that we can become effective witnesses of Christ in the world? And what way is this an open door to the community? Last person, I'm going to ask the worship team to come out. The last person we're going to look at is Archippus. Archippus, and we're going to call him the procrastinator. Archippus the procrastinator. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So I want you to use your imagination for a second. So here we have Tychicus shows up to the church in Colossae, and he's got the book of Colossians. So he shows up there, and they're reading through the book of Colossians, all four chapters. We've come now to the second to last verse in the whole book. And in this verse, he says, and say to Archippus, Archippus is in the room. You understand? He's part of the church. Say to Archippus, where does everybody's eyes go? Right, so we're going to pretend, Bernie, you're Archippus today. Okay, so we say to Bernie, everybody's eyes go to Bernie. Bernie's like, shoot, shouldn't have come to church today. Everybody's attention. And then he says this to him. He says, take heed to the ministry you've received from the Lord to fulfill it. Let me put that in the King Jimmy version. Bernie, do what God has asked you to do. Stop putting it off. Do you imagine being in that room? Everybody's eyes. That's what he's saying. Say, Archippus, God's asked you to do something. God's called you into something and you're putting it off. Now, I think that that's very common. Because here's what happens, at least to me, and maybe it happens to you as well, but as soon as you sense God asking you to do something, as soon as you, you know, in a proverbial sense, as soon as you hear the voice of God calling you to do something, you are suddenly met by a host of other voices telling you why you can't do that. These voices point out your inabilities, your lack of resources, and all the obstacles that stand between you and accomplishing that. Can I suggest to you that any obstacles that stand between you and what God has called you to do are not reasons not to do it. They're just the stuff you got to figure out. And God's got a plan. He's just looking at it, like Joshua observing the walls of the city of Jericho. He's just looking at it going, it's a big problem you got here, Lord. I wonder what your solution is. And so God has called us to serve him. Don't let the obstacles stand in the way. Get on your knees before the Lord for how God would have you navigate through those obstacles to accomplish the call of God on your life.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Jim Gallagher. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Jim's ministry by visiting www.ccvb.net.